Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have never done it before, but I know some of you have. You have been to what they call an escape room, one of the newer forms of entertainment. And the way it works, as I understand, you pay an admission fee and then you get locked up in a room. Usually you have some other people with you and you have to find your way out. And there is a way out, but it is not obvious. And together with others, you have to think hard and strategize and work together, try all sorts of things, and eventually you can escape from the escape room. And I suppose the appeal is the adventure and the challenge of it. But can you imagine for a moment, can you imagine entering an escape room like that, and as the door locks behind you, you find a message inside that says, "Sorry, this time there is no escape. This time, you are never getting out." But no doubt that would be extremely terrifying, to be shut up without any escape. And yet, in a way, that's where we find ourselves in Romans 2, and where we find ourselves in Lord's Day 4. What Paul is writing about here is the fact that all of us being sinners and God being the judge, and without partiality, so Jew and Gentile doesn't make a difference, but as he carries out his judgment, he is absolutely fair and right and just, and his judgment is never in error, and his sentence is never undeserved. And given that, when he comes and when he appears, or when he summons us and he judges every secret, as Paul says, well, will he not fully punish sin and sinners in a way that we can never escape? The same point is being made in Lord's Day 4. This last Lord's Day, in terms of how great our sins and miseries are. And the issue in this Lord's Day is very much the justice of God, meaning the fact that He is perfectly fair and right and true in measuring and responding all of human behavior. What else can that mean when we know ourselves at all? What else can that mean that we have no escape as sinners? Being sinners and sinful. The words of Romans 2:8, self-seeking and not obeying the truth. And that's all our life to some extent. Well, what else can that mean? But we're not getting out of this. We're not getting away. There is no possible route for us to go to be able to save our souls. God's justice, rightly considered, God's justice means no human escape. By way of our text and by way of this Lord's Day, we're meant to face this. We're meant to consider this. God's justice means no human escape. Of course, we know this in one sense very well. It's a familiar presupposition, really, to all our understanding of the gospel. But by way of this Lord's Day and Romans 2, we're meant to go through it a little more reflectively. And to own it for ourselves. It's an important word, this word of the apostle. It's an essential word, even. The good news is that, as serious and as fearful as it is, the good news is that it's not the last word. And maybe the key to that and the theme is the fact that it is God's justice, meaning no human escape. As we know from the Bible, there is no human escape, but there is divine rescue and divine deliverance. And yet the thing to understand is that we can never appreciate, never mind experience, that divine rescue and deliverance apart from acknowledging this fact, this truth, this reality. God's justice means no human escape. Well, that's our theme. And let's notice then, first of all, what to know, and secondly, what to do. What to know and what to do with all this. In terms of what to know, what are we to understand when we hear, when we consider that God's justice means no human escape? How do we work that out in terms of what the Bible all teaches us, in terms of what we confess in Lord's Day 4? Well, let me give you three things. First of all, God requires we still obey. God requires we still obey. In His justice, remember this, this is about God being just. So in His justice, He says to us in His law and through His law, the living God says to us, this is how you are to live. This is the way you must order your thinking, your speaking, your living, all of it. Follow the commandments I give you. God says that. Remember the rich young ruler who came to him and said, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments. And the point is that that is God's requirement still. Now, why do we say it like that? It's because we might wonder, given what we have learned so far concerning ourselves, we might wonder if we're truly fallen sinners and we no longer can obey the Lord as we ought to obey, how can it be right for the Lord to demand that we do so still? How is that fair? How is that just? How can a just God ask us to do something we can't do, and he knows it even? Isn't that like a father or a mother saying to their newborn child? Imagine, clear the table, son. Pick up your toys. Make your bed. Learn your memory work. Of course, everyone knows at this point that's not realistic. No newborn can do any of that. They're newborn. And if parents were to expect things like chores and responsibilities, well, they would be clueless parents, maybe even cruel parents. And isn't that the way it is with God then and us? So he wants us to be holy as he is holy, but meanwhile he knows we cannot be. Being sinners, we cannot keep his law. Being sinners, we're oriented another way. Being sinners, we're inclined even to all sin and evil. And obviously God knows that. The Bible tells us that even. God saw the wickedness of man, we read in Genesis 6, and again in Genesis 8. And that the bend of his heart was only evil continually. God knows that very well. So how can he be right to demand that we still obey? Shouldn't he give a little? Shouldn't he relax his requirements? Just think how many people express this today when they say about themselves, and often it's to do with regard to their sexuality and aberrant sexuality. We hear people say today, I'm born this way. As if it's an excuse. As if that's the reason for the Lord to let you off. The Lord catches you in some sin and you say, look, I can't help it. I'm born this way. So, okay, says the Lord, of course, you can't help it. Here's a pass. The law doesn't matter anymore, no longer applies anymore. Whether it's sexual immorality or idolatry or blasphemy, can't help the way I talk, or a rebellious spirit, it can't help the way I feel, or a mean mouth, or tendency to steal or to slander your neighbor, or simply to live in service to all kinds of selfish desires. Shouldn't the Lord see these things are simply so much a part of us, a part of who we are, and how unreasonable then for him to expect us to be any different, much less to require it of us? That's how people think. Maybe that's how sometimes we think. But what's the problem with that way of thinking? It's true, of course, that we are sinners. And we are born as sinners. And there's a sense in which we have to admit regarding all kinds of sin, whether it be in our minds or hearts or lives, there is a sense in which we have to say we are born this way. Isn't that what David was saying when he wrote Psalm 51? I am conceived and born in sin. And elsewhere the Bible says we are transgressors from the womb. So it is true that sinners really are born that way. But the problem is that that's not the whole story. While we may be born that way, we were not originally made that way. And that is what is so often forgotten. Because the truth is, when God first made man, God made him able to keep the law. Adam was not born or created a sinner. Adam and Eve were made good, holy, righteous. We considered this last week in more detail. It's not as if they were newborns who couldn't do what God was asking them to do. No, they could do it. And not simply because they were adults and not children, but more even, their nature was pure. And their nature was without stain and was without sin. And they had the ability and the power to do what God said. And by the way, the law that God gave was meant to make man thrive. Not just the law with regard to that one tree, but the whole law of God. The law is the way of blessing. Obedience is the way of blessing. God was not being cruel in giving man his law and calling man to obey. No, he was aiming to bless man, and man was able to do what God said. That's what the Bible tells us. But what happened? What happened? As we studied last week from Genesis 3, man fell. Adam fell. Through the instigation of the devil, that's true. But ultimately through his own willful, careless, or even reckless disobedience, the first Adam threw away what God had given, and he deprived himself and even robbed himself of the ability to do what is right. And not only himself, but in his fall, all of man fell. Everyone now born from Adam and Eve comes into this world defiled and disabled. And we need to understand that when we disable ourselves, that doesn't mean then that the standards can change. We all understand this in daily life. If we don't study for our tests or for our exams, and then we bomb them, and we fail the course, we have disabled ourselves. Or if at our workplace we don't put in any effort, but we just play games on our phone, and we get fired, well, we have disabled ourselves. Or imagine taking your car, or your parents' car, very nice car, out for a spin, and going to Charles Daly Park, and in a fit of foolishness, driving through some of the barriers, and onto the great rocks, and then onto the sand, and then even into the water. And now imagine the police officer coming and saying, "Oh, we just need to give you a tow and set you back on the road." Your parents coming and saying, "Are you all right? We'll make sure that you can keep driving this thing." No, you have disabled yourself. And there are consequences, and we understand that. The standards don't change just because we aren't able to keep them anymore. And so now before the Lord, He created us good and good so that we could live good, but we threw that goodness away. Do we really expect Him to say, "Okay, since you can't be holy, you don't need to be. It's not required anymore. It doesn't matter anymore." He never says that. He cannot say that. For it would completely compromise His justice. And it is not possible for the God who is perfectly just, for the God with whom there is no partiality, for the God who will judge every secret, to change His standards. So He requires, therefore, that we obey Him still. Even now when we cannot obey Him, and He knows that, He doesn't relax His demands. He never goes easy with His law. He never says about any commandment or any infraction or any transgression, the Lord never says, "Oh, we'll just let that go. Seeing you can't handle it, seeing you can't manage it, we'll let it go." No, till the world ends, He requires that we obey. You know, if you have never felt that in your conscience, if you have never felt the pressure of that in your conscience, you need to feel it now. Because that's why there is no escape. That's the first thing to know. But now a second thing. God not only requires that we obey still, but He insists we forever pay. So He requires we still obey, and He insists we forever pay. Now this has to do with the punishment the Lord intends to inflict upon sin and sinners. What is clear from His word is that it is not light punishment. We don't get off easy. Just notice the terms Paul mentions in Romans 2, verse 9, or 8 and 9. Indignation, he talks about. Wrath, he talks about. Tribulation and anguish. And all of that coming for sinners. And together these four words, they describe really an overwhelming wave of judgment. It is a judgment that is meant to swallow up sinners. It is a judgment that is meant to consume and destroy. It is a judgment that comes in like a torpedo, wrecking and ruining sinners. And what is clear from elsewhere in the Word of God, this very judgment is meant for body and soul. Many times it starts already in this life. Many times sin brings with it its own consequences, a form of judgment. But there is much more judgment to follow in the life to come, when it will never end, when it will go on forever and ever, when it will be everlasting destruction. Now, it can be very hard for us to imagine all this, and to be fair, we don't want to. It's not enjoyable. But let's remember here how the Bible and the Lord uses various images and pictures to drive home this very point. Like when Jesus talks about hell in terms of it being outer darkness, or that place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and where all people do is weep and gnash their teeth. Or think of what Revelation describes as the bottomless pit or the lake of fire. And the Lord never backs away from that. Bottomless pit and lake of fire come up in the very last chapters of the Bible. The Lord never says, as he surveys the race of man and the misery and helplessness and folly of man, the Lord never says, let me reconsider. That's a little harsh, isn't it? How? Let me moderate. That doesn't happen. Because it can't happen. Because the judgment he threatens for sinners and the judgment he will most certainly carry out on sinners is a judgment he is compelled to execute because he is a perfectly just God. He insists we forever pay. Now, maybe someone thinks at this point, you think this is really intense. All this talk about God being just. But just consider for a moment the alternative. God not just. What if he was unjust? It's not possible, of course, but as much as we tremble and even try maybe to hide from a just God, can you imagine how much scarier if he was an unjust God? At least with him being just, we know what to expect. At least with him being just, we can be sure that he will be fair. He will never be partial. There is no partiality with God, Paul says. He will never play favorites. Oh, he likes some, he doesn't like others, so that's why he blesses them and not others. God will never let the wicked off. He will never be open to bribery. It will be impossible to buy him. If he was unjust, we'd have to worry about him some days being, let's say, in a bad mood. What if he was unjust and somehow he let you into his heaven, but then on another day he said, forget that, and sent you out? That's the kind of thing you'd have to worry about if you had an unjust God. We do not want an unjust God. As much as his justice may terrify us, the thought of him being unjust is infinitely more terrifying to us. It's also impossible for him to be God. He must be perfectly just. But maybe you're stuck on forever pay. He insists we forever pay. Why does God's justice mean that he says we must forever pay? You can understand some punishment, you might say. You can understand even harsh punishment, but eternal punishment? We're not even able to comprehend that in all its fullness. Never mind to endure that. But isn't that all just too much? But here we have to remember who God is. He's so much more than simply a fellow human being. He's so much more even than a great human being. We understand, for example, that it's wrong to sin against each other. If someone would assault their neighbor, that's a serious offense. It can lead to criminal charges, depending on the details, even to serious punishment. But it's worse, isn't it, if you assault an officer of the law or a judge in a courtroom? Or imagine, maybe don't imagine, but what if someone would assault the premier? Or the prime minister, or some other head of state. The more important a person is, the greater the offense. Some of you young people have studied the history of World War I, and you know what ignited it was also an assault, or even more than an assault, of a high-ranking official. And the consequences of that is not simply when we talk about offending God, someone like us or someone a bit above us. No, he's not even the highest there could be among us. He is altogether outside of us and apart from us. He's the infinite, everlasting creator God without beginning and without end. Having life in himself, no one made him to be. He's always been. No one gives him authority. He has it of himself. And he is so holy, pure, clean, good, and righteous. The Bible says about God, he is great and greatly to be praised. The Bible says that he is the overflowing fountain of good. The Bible says that there is no one like the Lord. He is high and lifted up and inhabits eternity, and his name is holy. And over all earth and heaven, he exists in unruffled calmness and sovereignty. He sits over the heavens. He fills the heavens. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He's so great. And it is because he is God. It is because he is this high and majestic God to sin against him as his creature. Even the smallest of sins, simply to sin against so great a God, that is evil and wicked of the highest degree. It is offensive, and offensive in such a way that it deserves nothing short of eternal death in hell, away from the love of God and forever exposed to the wrath of God. Only that is sufficient in response to the sin of man. He insists we forever pay. He insists on it. And that is why there is no escape. No human escape. And then there's one more thing in terms of what to know. He assures no getting away. So he requires that we still obey. He insists that we forever pay, and he assures us there is no getting away. Here, notice the words of Romans 2, verse 9. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. That's categorically inclusive. Every soul. So it's not as if someone by some stroke of luck or maybe sheer skill or whatever can get a break. On every soul of man. Think too of what our catechism says in answer 10, words originally from Deuteronomy 27 and quoted again in Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You know, that seals it. That seals it right there. Everyone who doesn't obey everything God has written all the time, perfectly and sincerely with their whole heart, and that's you and me. I mean, there's no one who doesn't fall under this curse. And the judgment is cursed. Cursed is everyone. So God is saying to us, there's no getting away. He's saying it in Old Testament. He's saying it in New Testament. Maybe you think you can get away. Maybe you hope you can get away. Many people today are like that, but it is impossible. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men, every man will be compelled to give himself to God and to give an account to God. You cannot hide from God in that day. You cannot hide your secrets from God in that day. Jeremiah 23, we read verse 24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. You can't hide. He fills heaven and earth. Well, someone says, isn't there at least the hope that he might be merciful? Doesn't the Bible talk about God's mercy? So he's saying he will judge every soul. He's saying curses everyone who doesn't obey. But what about the mercy of God? It's true. Of course, it's wonderfully true. God is merciful. Mercy is an attribute of God as much as justice is an attribute of God. Mercy is alongside of justice. And the Bible's full of that. But what we must understand is that God's mercy can never cancel God's justice. God's mercy is not able to block out the justice of God. It's not possible. It's not like we can say, well, hopefully God will go with his mercy with us. Or, I choose the God of mercy over the God of justice. It doesn't work that way. The basic problem is that we are offensive to the justice of God. With our sin, we deserve the judgment of God. And mercy is not able to wipe that away. If we think so, we haven't understood the justice of God. He is so just that he cannot forgo his holy judgment, so that unless the justice matter is resolved, we can forget about mercy. There can be no mercy, for there can be no mercy at the expense of justice. All of which is to say again, there is really no escape, no human escape for sinners. That's the implication of the justice of God. We cannot get out of our hopeless predicament. We cannot find an escape hatch. We are locked up in this room called the cosmos. And we find ourselves under a curse by nature. And try as we might, it is not possible to find a way out of God's judgment. It is coming and it will fall. This is what the Bible teaches. As heavy as it is, God's justice means there is no human escape. The Bible says so. And we're confessing it. But what do we do with it all? As sobering, as fearful as it may be, what do we do with it all? Here we come to our second point. More briefly, what to do now? And the first thing is simple. It's to admit. In fact, this is really the main point, the main thing. It's what Paul is driving for in Romans 2. That everyone admits their problem and the severity of it and how impossible it is to resolve it ourselves. That is what God is after with his word. That's the message he's seeking to bring home. We are being taught so that we see, so that we admit, so that we stop clamoring or stop being indifferent or stop lashing out, and so that we simply say, okay, we're stuck. We are totally and entirely and seemingly eternally stuck, left to ourselves. You see, isn't this part of learning, and we can say relearning as well, learning and relearning how great my sins and miseries are? It's easy to rattle off that phrase. Oh yeah, I know how great my sins and miseries are. But part of it means seeing the great trouble I'm in as a sinner, with God requiring that I obey him still, and insisting that left to myself I forever pay, and guaranteeing there is no getting away. Now maybe you're listening and you're saying, this is driving me crazy. And maybe that's true. But God's aim is surely that we stop resisting him and simply admit to him that we own this and accept this. That we finally say, okay, left to me, it's hopeless. I can't do it. I'm a sinner who deserves to go to hell, and there is nothing I can do to change that. It's very humbling to say this, of course. It can be very fearful, terrifying. But if you can't say it, if you won't admit it, then there's a question as to whether or not you understand how serious the issues are. And there's a question as to whether or not you can really appreciate the Lord Jesus. And there's even a question as to whether or not you truly trust him. Because it's only those who need him who finally cry to him. It's only when you need him that you seek him and trust him. And so we need to admit this truth. Left to ourselves, God being just means no escape, no human escape. And is it not something to learn and to grow in? And to see more and more in our life, and to see it deeper even every day, and to become and to remain always so humble before the Lord. But mentioning the Lord Jesus a moment ago, let's go to the second thing to do. In considering God's justice, meaning no human escape, shouldn't we worship? Because all we've studied this afternoon should give us great insight into the Savior, and especially to his sufferings and his death and what it meant. On the one hand, of course, we have to say about Jesus Christ that all the time he was here, he lived always in obedience to the Lord God. He was never a sinner. But he did always those things that pleased his Father and fulfilled his Father's will. That makes him so different compared to us. He was never a sinner. And yet if we think of what happened to him, and not that we can fully measure it or understand it or even express it, the Gospels tell us some things though. They tell us all about the abuse and the rejection and all the torture and the false accusations that he underwent and the hitting and the spitting. And think of the crown of thorns and of course his being nailed to the cross and hanging there between earth and heaven. And so the Gospels help us to have some insight into the physicality of it. And yet there was more, wasn't there? So much more. For there on the cross of Calvary, the crucified Son of God was suffering the wrath of God. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And Jesus was bearing in his own body and soul the burden of the judgment we deserve, as if he had sinned against the high majesty of God. And so he was made to suffer extreme, that is infinite punishment for body and soul. And in a way that's so mysterious and beyond our ability to comprehend, but he as infinite Son of God was able to absorb that full weight of God's infinite judgment there in that compressed period of time. He absorbed it and he could even finish it. He drank the cup empty and dry. And he did it not for himself, but he did it for his people. He did it to save hopeless sinners like you and me. Sinners stuck in a room we can never get out of. What a work he did. What a way for him to go. What a burden fell upon him. And in thinking about it all, that's the point now. Shouldn't we worship? God's justice means no human escape. But there is an escape through God's incarnate Son. The God-man who came down from heaven on a rescue mission appointed by God himself, even appointed from all eternity, appointed to deliver, to redeem his people who could not redeem or deliver themselves. What a great work the Son of God came to do. What a majestic mission he came to fulfill. But let's never forget that it involved him having to undergo all that we deserve in all of its awful fullness, in all of its incomprehensible fullness. What struck him there on Calvary? Justice struck him there on Calvary. What fell upon him, body and soul, in those dark, dark hours in the middle of the day? The divine justice fell upon him and consumed him. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish, all on the Son of God. For undeserving, hell-deserving sinners like us. We need to worship, congregation, as we think about the justice of God. And then one more thing to do, evangelize. So admit, worship, and evangelize. Because if God's justice means no human escape, how many all around us and throughout the world are in great danger? Because they are still in their sins. They have never turned to the Savior. They don't even know they need a Savior. They don't even understand they're under judgment. And they don't realize it's so bad that once they know it, they couldn't escape. How many don't have a clue? Others maybe have some understanding of a problem, but they don't see the scope of it. They think they can fix it still themselves, and they're doing a little bit here and a little bit there, and it'll never be enough. Man can never make up for all his sins. Man can never satisfy the just demands of an infinitely perfect God. What a fearful reckoning awaits them when they come to the other side of this life. Let what we have learned today help us to be all the more prayerful and zealous, and ready and willing to speak, if we can, to friends and family, to neighbors and colleagues, and whoever will hear us Who can stand before God's indignation, the Bible says? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? Wrath is coming to this world, and we all need to fly to Jesus. If we are listening this afternoon and we have never gone to Jesus, never cried out to him, never said, please, Jesus, deliver me. I can't deliver myself. Understand that apart from him, there is no escape. No escape. Let what we have learned this afternoon, therefore, remind us of what matters. Bring before us the issues of life and death. Help us to see the just God in all of his justice, and compel us to commit to witnessing and evangelizing wherever and whenever we can. Jesus himself said to his disciples, preach the gospel to every creature. And then he said, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. He who does not believe will be condemned. So God's justice means no human escape, none whatsoever. None whatsoever. No human escape. But there is divine deliverance, sure and eternal, for all who hear and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O just and holy God, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. For there is no other name in which we may come. For we, being sinners and sinful, stand before your justice, convicted and condemned. You require that we obey still, and we can't. So you insist we forever pay. How can we do that? And you tell us there's no getting away, which means we have no human escape. Lord, if we have never seen that for ourselves personally, open our eyes to it, open our heart to it, so that we finally cry out to you, what must we do to be saved? And so that we hear of Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer, and so that we flee to him. We pray that as we think about this for ourselves, also as those who confess to know you, that we have new appreciation for how great our sins and miseries really are. But not just new appreciation for that fact, as important as that is, but also new appreciation for how great Jesus, the Savior, must be in view of what he endured. And we pray that as we reflect also on the cross and the judgment that came on Christ, we may worship and that we may say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And bless too then our witness in this world. Many times, Lord, we may not know what to say. Many times we can perhaps only pray for people. But when there's opportunity, help us that we may warn others from the wrath to come. And grant that through our words and through our life and through our testimony, individually and as congregation, and wherever the word goes out, you will yet be pleased to gather many sinners to yourself, to rescue them from certain destruction. Yes, to deliver them unto eternal life. We thank you for the law. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the word we can hear, for the heritage we have been given. We pray that none of these things may ever testify against any one of us. We pray that your Holy Spirit will seal your truth to our lives. So bless, Lord, the rest of this day and also this week that has begun. And go with us in all things. Give us wisdom. Give us strength. Bless us and keep us. And grant that soon we may be restored also to one another as a congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing song will be from 389, stanza 1, 4, and 5, which speaks of especially a soul in a time of darkness, in a time of understanding something of their need. So 1, 4, and 5 of 389, and then our doxology will be 426, stanza 2, 5, and 9. 426, 2, 5, and 9, which speaks also of God's deliverance and of the response of the delivered. But let us first confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And I invite you to speak with me these words as we join with the Church of many ages and places. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.